God, we thank you for the opportunity to meet together and think again about this important topic, the topic of transgenderism. And so we pray that you would help us think clearly, to think biblically, to think lovingly, and to think about your glory more than anything else. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so this is our second week of talking about transgender things. And so this, you see the top of your lecture sheet, transgenderism, part two. And so last week, we kind of basically just laid out what the transgender ideology was, kind of the basic tenets of it, and then what the treatment is generally recommended for those who are experiencing gender dysphoria and seeking to be a transgender person. And so tonight, what I want to think about a little bit more is more of kind of our response and how we're thinking about it in terms of not necessarily like the right and wrong, but just how do we respond to people? How do we love people? In the same way, kind of we did homosexuality part one and two, and the second part of that lecture was all about how do we love people, speaking the truth and love to people. We're trying to do the same type of thing here as we think about transgenderism. And so kind of the first question you see there, the first Roman numeral, where is this transgender interest coming from? So in light of last week, if the binary of male and female is so clear, then why is transgenderism gaining so much steam? I think there's a number of answers to this. If you're looking for note sheets, they're on this table right here. I don't know that you're going to be able to figure that part out. Okay, Jared's on it. Great. Sorry, it does sound weird. It sounded weird for Bart this morning. It sounded weird for Billy when he was baptizing the other day. We've done something to these microphones and messed them up, so I'm sorry. Where is this coming from? So first of all, if you remember, think back all the way to the very first lecture of this class, we were talking about what Carl Truman called the rise and triumph of the modern self, and he had three pieces that kind of helped us, three kind of conceptual pieces that helped us think through, that wasn't it, Jared, to think through how we've gotten to the point where someone can say, I'm a man trapped in a woman's body. He gives three things: this category of expressive individualism, this category of the sexual revolution, and this category of the social imaginary. And so kind of this cascading development of ideas over a long period of time have made the transgender ideology a thinkable thing. And so expressive individualism, just kind of recap what that is, that I get to determine my authentic self. Nothing outside of me can determine who I truly am, not even my body parts, but I get to determine that, and I must be true to living out who I am in any way I see fit. So that's kind of this idea of expressive individualism. And then the sexual revolution is this idea, this kind of progression in our history of how things that were once taboo, things that were considered profoundly out of bounds, especially sexually, they now no longer have stigmas associated with them, but instead they're celebrated. So things like divorce for no reason whatsoever, homosexuality, pornography, cross-dressing, all these things that were once culturally looked upon as shameful are actually now championed by a large portion of the culture. And so that's kind of the sexual evolution piece. But then the third piece of that is the social imaginary, which is a term from a philosopher, a guy named Charles Taylor. But that basically means this concept of how we have a common understanding of certain things as a society, and then how that common understanding makes possible certain common practices. And then that ultimately, that understanding gives those practices a widely shared sense of legitimacy. Okay, so the combination of those three concepts has led us to this place with the modern self. The modern self who gets to determine my identity, and I get to determine that identity with very little social stigma associated with whatever sexual identity I choose to live out. And then, because of all this sexual identity stuff that's gotten into the water, as more and more people drink it in, it just kind of becomes more and more culturally acceptable. They just kind of drink it in, and it shapes our thinking of reality. And so all that to say, because of this transition in our culture, these development of ideas that have kind of piled on top of one another, someone with gender dysphoria now has an option to attempt to bring their body in line with their mind. And if you remember last week, kind of the whole argument was someone that has gender dysphoria, the goal should not be to try to bring the body in line with the mind, but instead to bring the mind in line with the body, because the body is what's telling the truth and the mind is what is deceiving in these cases. And so, but now someone, because of this development of ideas, someone has an option to think about how maybe I could change this to match this, right? So things like technological advancements, so things from drugs to plastic surgery have made it more possible for someone to change their physical appearance. And then social advancements had made it acceptable, even desirable, to transition without stigma. So some people actually seem to gain more popularity by being bold enough to, or true enough to themselves, to transition from male to female. So in other words, there's now no longer, it's not just that there's less of a social stigma to transitioning, but there's actually praise associated with transitioning or changing genders, okay? So as we think about where all this is coming from, the transgender interests, we need to realize there's these certain philosophical, sociological underpinnings that have been in development for quite some time that have helped to get us here. So that's one of these big contributing factors. But there's also a few more that I'll try to point out. So second one you see on the notes there is this idea of internet immersion. So there's no doubt that LGBT internet communities have helped to rapidly increase the numbers of those who identify as transgender people. So and one of the obvious indicators of that is the number of adolescents who experience what's known as rapid onset gender dysphoria. So those who experience rapid onset gender dysphoria are those who had never had any signs or any feelings of gender dysphoria throughout their childhood. But this kind of came on during adolescence. This dysphoria comes on quickly and strongly. And so the statistics would tell you that it's an alarming rate of adolescent girls, in particular teenage girls that are just coming into puberty, that they are the largest demographic of this group of people that are visiting gender clinics and pursuing treatment for gender dysphoria. So these are girls, like we said earlier, that have no history of these feelings, but as their bodies are changing, they're growing more uncomfortable in their bodies. It's like if you remember middle school, you remember the uncomfortableness of your body in middle school, right? But for these girls, when you pair that genuine discomfort with your changing body along with an Instagram account that's telling you your feelings are actually an indicator that you're a boy trapped in a girl's body, then you start to feel like, oh, well, someone's explaining a better way forward for me, right? And then that same girl starts to dabble in those waters, and then she realizes that she's congratulated as a brave hero for being who she really is. And she kind of gets swept into this affirmation and praise, and then she starts to believe, well, maybe this is who I really am. The rest of my life has been a mistake. All the people in my life are wrong about who I really am. And then with all these pats on the back, all these encouragement from the online communities, a girl like that dives into treatment and starts to destroy her body. So we can't discount how significant the influence of the internet is and how these internet communities, how much they influence young people at these crucially formative stages of their life. And so we need to be aware that's another piece that's helping move people into the acceptance of this. Another piece that we'd add to this kind of puzzle would be number three there, which we just call a hypersexualization of our culture. My wife, Bethany, she played a snippet of a podcast for me the other day, and I think it was the Family Discipleship podcast, B, correct me if I'm wrong, but they had a guest on that was speaking about gender-related matters, but the point this guest was making was that in a number of cases of gender dysphoria, they were these girls, especially these kind of adolescent girls, who were hearing and seeing all of the culture's kind of hyper-sexualized version of women, and they're seeing that presented, and they find those depictions of womanhood to be disgusting, right? And as a result, to get away from this warped version of femininity, all these girls were turning to the trans ideology. So the logic is, if these hypersexualized, graphic, immodest, vulgar depictions of women that we see everywhere, if that's what it means to be a woman, then I don't want to be a woman, right? And maybe I'll try to be a man instead. So if Nicki Minaj and Cardi B and Doja Cat, right? If they're what it looks like to be a woman, then count me out, right? I don't want to be that kind of woman, so what are my alternatives? So we need to see that the hypersexualization of our culture, especially the hypersexualization of femininity, of women in our culture, is a contributing factor to trans interest, especially among young girls. Just another fourth part, we'll say, and there, we could put so many more than the one I'm putting on here, but we'll just stop here with number four. But another contributing factor to where all this trans interest is coming from, we could point to a lack of stable family structures. And so, in a household where there is no stable male presence, or no good picture of masculinity, or even a warped view of masculinity, maybe an abusive man in a home, kids from that sort of family unit are going to be more inclined to receive a cultural narrative, the trans culture regarding gender. And so bad men in homes can produce a couple of different things, right? They can produce boys who don't want to become bad men, or it can produce girls who don't want to be hurt anymore by bad men. And so they choose to become a man so they kind of protect themselves from the violence that's been inflicted on them by a man, right? And so you see bad manhood in a household leading even to this sort of trans ideology being accepted. But even if we don't even go down the gender dysphoria route, even just think a child who grows up in a dysfunctional household, the trauma they might experience, trauma and abuse often lead to this kind of trans interest. And so one of the things that's happening currently in our culture, especially in terms of therapy and counseling and some bad therapy, would be if someone shows up, an adolescent shows up to a therapist and they hear about trauma and mental health issues, but then they hear one little bit about gender dysphoria, they're going to try to treat the gender dysphoria and maybe not treat the other things, right? And so there's all these other mental issues that really need to be worked on, but they're going to give them testosterone and send them down the path of transitioning. But you kind of trace that all the way back up. Why are they even seeing this therapist to begin with? Well, it could be because some sort of bad family structure in their past. I'm not saying that every person that comes into this ideology has that in their background, but there is a large percentage of folks that do. So as we kind of look at some of these things, where all this interest is coming from, the next question I want to think about, or not really question, but kind of the next phase of the lecture here, next part of the lecture, is what we're up against, okay? So you'll see what we're up against, who we're up against, what's on our side, and who's on our side, and then kind of some boundaries we want to uphold. So when we think about what we're up against, the reality is the Christian position on gender and personhood is becoming less and less approved by our culture. So male and female basic biology is no longer a given, especially among certain states and cities of our country, as well as certain sectors of our society. And so there you have a quote from Carl Truman. This is from his shorter book, The Strange New World. But here Carl Truman's summary of what we as Christians are up against. For traditional Christians, this narrative is inevitably a somewhat depressing one, as it points to both past transformations in the notion of selfhood that challenge our views at every level and indicates the world in which we now live is hostile to the expression of our beliefs on these matters. To object to same-sex marriage, for example, is in the moral register of the day not substantially different from being a racist. He's not saying that those things are, he's saying in the culture sees, well, if you oppose same-sex marriage, you're just like a racist, right? That's what he's saying the culture would say. The era when Christians could disagree with the broader convictions of the secular world and still find themselves respected as decent members of society at large is coming to an end, even if indeed that has not ended already. The truth is, the last vestiges of a social imaginary shaped by Christianity are rapidly vanishing. So he's saying social imaginary can kind of work both ways, right? We've lived in a world where the social imaginary, especially regarding sexuality, has been shaped by the Christian view of the world, but that's becoming less and less the case. So we'll pick it back up. So the last vestiges of the social imaginary shaped by Christianity are rapidly vanishing. And many of us, even now, are living as strangers in a strange new world. The revolution in selfhood, particularly as it manifests itself in the various facets of the sexual revolution, is set to exert pressure on the lives of all of us, from the kindergarten education to workplace policies on pronouns. Christians might still be able to run, so to speak, to avoid some of these things for some period of time, but they cannot hide forever. Sooner or later, every single one of us is likely to be faced with a challenging situation generated by the modern notion of selfhood. So reading that quote, it's not an attempt at fear-mongering. It's not trying to make us Christians assume some sort of victim status. No, we're not trying to embrace a victim status, but we probably do need to learn to embrace an exile status, which is what 1 Peter is kind of arguing for. But we simply need to paint a picture as Christians of which way the culture is moving. And it's not in the direction of the basic Christian understanding of the human person. And so as we hold to that understanding, while the culture runs the other way, this is going to make us more like exiles, or to use the words of Carl Truman, strangers in this strange new world. And so in light of that movement, this means for all of us that the questions of how we should live and what we should do when facing pressure to conform, these questions are gaining in urgency. So start trying to think about, this is what we are up against. But even as we clarify what we're up against, we also want to reiterate who we are up against. And we kind of got to this a little bit last week, but I want to spend a little more time on it here. But in this debate over the human person, over gender and sexuality, the people that we are not up against are people with gender dysphoria, people that feel this profound discomfort with their own bodies. Those people are not our enemies. Okay, those are the people that we want to have sympathy for. They're the people that we want to lovingly and kindly point them to the way of Christ, not to the way of the culture. So we want to be clear, like people that are feeling these difficult feelings, those are not the people we are up against. But instead, the people we find ourselves most at odds with are what we would call gender activists, the people who are arguing for the acceptance of this ideology, people that are arguing for the rights to transition, even without parental consent. Those are the kind of people that we say, that's who we need to challenge on this subject. But if you remember Romans 1:32, it's there on your notes, yeah. Romans 1:32. We read it a few weeks ago on one of the homosexuality lectures, but Paul writes this, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things, that is, those who practice these acts of rebellion, they deserve to die, and not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. So for us, we want to help people who feel profound discomfort with their bodies, but we want to challenge people that are trying to encourage or approve this destruction of these people's bodies, right? We want to challenge their activism. We want to counteract their worldview with a better vision of human flourishing. So when we think about who we're up against the activists that are giving approval to this transgender ideology. They're trying to mandate it and push it everywhere in the culture. But even as it feels like for Christians that the deck is starting to get stacked against us and stacked against our Christian understanding of sexuality, we do want to also remember what is on our side and who is on our side. And so I'll try to do these as quickly as I can, but I don't want us to lose sight of this. So when we think about what is on our side, if the culture is running this way and we're some of the only people running the opposite way, what things are on our side? One of the things that's on our side is science. Science is our friend here. And so the advances of the transgender treatment are experimental at the very best. Basic scientific principles reveal that the transgender project is an impossibility. There's an article written in 2018 in the New York Times. And make sure all the doors are closed because I'm going to say a couple of words. In 2018 by a man who's seeking to become a woman. And the title of this article is, in the New York Times, "My New Vagina Won't Make Me Happy, and It Should Not Have To." And I just want to read the first paragraph to you real quick, and just want you to hear the lack of logic and the lack of science even in this, okay? So she says this, I should say he says this, "Next Thursday, I will get a vagina. The procedure will last around 6 hours, and I will be in recovery for at least 3 months. Until the day I die, my body will regard this as a wound. As a result, it will require regular, painful attention to maintain. This is what I want, but there is no guarantee that it will make me happier. In fact, I don't expect it to, but that should not disqualify me from getting it." So as you hear that, I can't help but come to the conclusion, we can't really expect logic to come out on top here with that sort of thinking. But we also just need to know how unscientific, how medically backward this treatment is, even as it's described to the patient. Your whole life, your body will reject this as a wound, and it's going to take careful treatment for you to maintain it, right? I think that's telling, right? The unscientific nature, the illogical nature of this should cause us to question the basis of this movement. Right, so as we think here, science is on our side, but also who else is on our side? We'd say those who've changed their minds on transgender treatment. They're also our friends here. And so in particular, I have in mind doctors and detransitioners. There's an article published in something called the Free Press on February 9th of this year by a woman named Jamie Reed. She's a professing queer doctor. She used to work at a gender clinic in St. Louis, and she wrote this article that she was trying to kind of sound the alarm and shed light on how egregious transgender treatment is. And so you see the title of it there on your note sheet. Just told you to Google it if you want to look it up. But she says, I thought I was saving trans kids. Now I am blowing the whistle. But essentially the article goes, after spending several years helping gender dysphoric teens transition, she realized that it was malpractice in every conceivable way. And so when we hear doctors saying these things, we should pay attention to that and not push them out of our side on the argument. Another people we need to listen to are detransitioners, okay? And so detransitioners would be people who had transitioned from their biological sex to a different gender and then have found it wanting and are trying to go back. But I will tell you, it's not easy for detransitioners to tell their stories. It's not easy for them to get their stories told because there's not a lot of news outlets that want to publish it. There's not a lot of people that want to publish detransitioner stories because it kind of hurts the transgender argument. But if you were to read some of those, they're among some of the most heartbreaking stories that you'll read. It's people that had wrestled with things like mental health issues, trauma, and gender dysphoria, and then they kind of bought into the transgender treatment, and then they changed their names, they changed their pronoun, they changed their wardrobe, they started cross-hormone therapy, they had surgeries, and they realized, this doesn't work. And it made life worse, didn't make it better, and so they wanted to go back. But the saddest part is, in most ways, there's a lot of things they can't get back. They can't get certain body parts back. They can't get hair back in certain places, or they can't get rid of hair in other places. But I would encourage you, especially if you know someone in the middle of this, if you just feel in your heart some sort of sympathy to the transgender movement, I would encourage you to read stories from detransitioners. There's an entire chapter in Ryan Anderson's book. So the book's called When Harry Met Sally. Ryan Anderson has a whole chapter that's just stories of detransitioners. But I think their stories only underscore really the Christian understanding of the world and the way in which the transgender ideology is undermined by people like this who've walked it full circle and realized this did not help. So, and we think about who is on our side, what is on our side. We've got science on our side. We've got people who've changed their mind about the transgender ideology. But also to think about who is on our side. We have God on our side. And I think that's an important reminder that we don't want to overlook. Like, we have God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, the one who made every body for every body, right? He's on our side. We have Jesus Christ, the gentle and lowly. And so you think about Matthew 11, 28 through 30, which is there on your note sheet. Matthew 11, 28 through 30 applies to every burden, right? So you probably read that verse some point in the last year and you thought about whatever particular burden you were walking through and how Jesus is there to help you with it. It applies for your burden, but also applies for the burden of gender dysphoria, right? And so Jesus Christ can be this. He can be the person who says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So to the person who's walking with the heavy burden of gender dysphoria, Jesus has real things to offer to them, and we don't want to discount that. This Jesus is on our side. But also we have the Spirit of Truth, and so the Holy Spirit has the power to change hearts and minds, right? To bring into remembrance all the things that Jesus has taught, which is what is said being said there in John 16, 13. But the Holy Spirit is able to convince humans of the folly of their rebellion. The Holy Spirit was able to convince you of the folly of your rebellion. And so he can convince anyone of that. He can convince the truth, convince people of the truth of bodily reality, and that there's a better way offered in the gospel. So I don't want us to lose sight of that fact that we have God on our side. And that's not something, that's not just like a trite expression. That's the ace in the hole. That's the best thing we got going for us, okay? But where I want to spend the rest of our time is on this idea of what boundaries should we not concede. So in light of all this discussion about transgender ideology and how it's at odds with God's design for the world, how should we respond? Like, what positions should we hold? What stands should we take? When and where should we take them? And with that, how do we maintain this same posture that we argued for when we were talking about homosexuality, this posture of speaking the truth in love, So how do we maintain that even as we try to wrestle with this massively complex issue that's constantly shifting with cultural implications? And so these things are not necessarily in any particular order, but I have six categories that kind of have some teaching points interspersed throughout them. But as we think about what boundaries should we not concede to the transgender movement, the first category I would say is we don't want to give up the boundaries of sin. Okay, so that's number one there. But we cannot let go of the biblical definitions of sin. And to help us with that definition, let me just use the old New City Catechism from question number 16. The New City Catechism, there's a kid version and an adult version. The kid version is just like a shorter version. Has all the same words, but the adult version has the same words, but then some longer parts of it as well. And so I'm going to read from the adult version here of question 16 and ask this, what is sin? And the answer is, sin is rejecting or ignoring God and the world he created, rebelling against him by living without reference to him, not being or doing what he requires in his law, resulting in our death and the disintegration of all creation. And now, as you read that definition, I just want to be as clear as I can. If the transgender ideology is not a blueprint for doing everything described in that question and answer, then I really don't know what else is, right? Rejecting or ignoring God and the world he created, living without reference to him, right? So we said this last week, but that this ideology leads to a fragmented personhood, right? That's a modern parable of how sin results in disintegration, just like the catechism answers, right? The disintegrating of body and personhood. And so just laying all my cards on the table here, I want to be clear. The transgender ideology is sinful. But even as I say that, I want to be clear about parsing out the transgender ideology from a person who experiences gender dysphoria. So is gender dysphoria a sin? So to answer that, let's kind of work through a thought progression, okay? Is it a sin to experience same-sex attraction? The answer to that would be no, not necessarily, right? It depends on what you do with that attraction. So one can experience same-sex attraction and then choose not to act on it, choose not to lust, choose not to dwell on it, and then choose to seek to turn to Christ as the object of his or her deepest desires. Okay, so likewise, we ask the question, well, is it a sin to experience gender dysphoria? We'd say, no, not necessarily. And in the same way, it depends on what you do with that dysphoria, right? One can experience dysphoria with their body and choose not to act on it, choose not to rebel against their creator, and instead choose to receive their identity from God and not from their feelings. Okay, so it's possible to experience these feelings and not necessarily sin along with those feelings. So then we might step back and ask, well, why do some people experience gender dysphoria or same-sex attraction? And the answer to that is because they are sinners, right? And to be more clear, because of original sin in all of us, right? So we said this a couple weeks ago, but the fall has made us, when I say the fall, like Genesis chapter 3, falling into sin, the fall has made us with a bent toward particular sin. So because of the fall, we are all born, every one of us is born with a tendency to sin in a particular way. It feels totally instinctive to us, but we will still be held accountable if we act on it, okay? And so that's why people experience gender dysphoria, because we are fallen sinners, but you can experience that and not walk into it. And the belief of Christianity is that we have been set free from the power of indwelling sin, which means we have the capacity through the regeneration and sanctification by God's Spirit, we have the capacity to respond to our innate desires by not giving into them, but by actually denying them. Right? And so a Christian wants to make war against those desires. And so we walk through all that because I want to tease out what is sin and what isn't sin as it relates to this matter. But we do want to be clear as Christians. It is sinful for the creature to rebel against the creator. It's sinful to reject one's God-given identity and to bring about bodily harm. Right? It's sinful for us to engage in that rebellion, and it's sinful to encourage someone to engage in that rebellion. So we don't want to give up the biblical category of sin on this issue. The transgender ideology is sinful. And with this sin, like all sins, we are to call sinners to repentance. And then the second bullet point on there that I would like to point out, as you think about sin, we must not let our emotion govern our ethics. Okay, we must not let our emotions govern our ethics. And this applies more to more things than just transgenderism. It applies to divorce. It applies to homosexuality. It applies to all sorts of things. But we need to recognize that we all have a tendency to sympathize with a person that we know and love, and to sympathize with them to the point that we can agree or accept their sinful behavior, though we know it's wrong. Right? We all have a tendency to do this. For instance, we all know someone, probably, who does not have biblical grounds for divorce, but we don't speak to them about that. Instead, we tell them that we'll love them and support them no matter what they're going through. That would be letting your emotions govern your ethics. And ultimately, we'd have to say that's not really loving. Love does not mean allowing a person to do whatever they want, right? That doesn't work for your kids, and it shouldn't work in your other relationships, right? So we need to realize that we have this tendency to neglect our calling to speak the truth in love, and instead we have a tendency to bury the truth in love, or even worse, to reshape the truth in love. And we need to be aware of our tendency toward that. Because when the Bible labels something as something that God does not clearly approve of, if God doesn't approve of it, we do not have the authorization to let our emotional connection to a person dictate whether or not we're going to approve that behavior. And so we probably all have to ask ourselves, like, well, where do I do this? Like, where do I let my emotions determine my ethics? And then try to respond accordingly, because we can't concede this boundary of sin. We must uphold it as a category, both in our thinking and in our loving people over this issue. I'm going to start cutting stuff on the fly because I'm realizing I've got way too much material. Okay. We don't want to give up the concept of reality. Another boundary we can't concede is the boundary of reality. We must refuse this kind of Gnostic understanding, its point on here. We must refuse this Gnostic duality of body and soul, but instead we have to affirm a holistic personhood. Okay, so we are whole persons, body and soul. It's impossible for someone to have a male soul and a female body, right? There's an integrity of material body and immaterial soul, or an integrity of body and personhood. So that's all I'll say on that. But with that, we should be aware of the attempt to use language to reshape that reality. So that's point number two under reality. We need to see how this is happening, that the categories of biological male and female, they're now being labeled as cisgender, that's C-I-S gender. And cisgender simply means not trans, okay? But even with the creation of that new category, the creation of that language, it's trying to reshape reality to create the category of trans woman, okay? So if I say a cis woman means they're not a trans woman, so a cis woman being a biological woman means they're not a trans woman, meaning they weren't biologically born male and then became a woman. And so even creating that category is a manipulation of language to try to reshape reality. And we need to understand, transgender activists battle hard on the grounds of language. Because when you can't actually make a man into a woman, because in reality, you cannot make a man into a woman. When you can't do that, you use language to reshape reality and to make it do what you cannot do in reality. That Abigail Favale quote is there in your notes. We've used it one other time before, so I'm not going to read it. I'm just going to skip over it, but it's good. It's worth reading. But the big question as we think about these boundaries that we won't concede is, like, how do we think about pronouns, right? Like, how do we think about when someone says, my new preferred pronoun is them, they, or he, she, for a biological male? On the one side of the argument, you could hear someone say, like, if we're trying to love a person, we're trying to win them over, then this seems like a bad hill to die on. Just use the pronouns, right? Well, there's a portion of me that resonates with that. Given everything that we've said already, I just can't get to a place where I see using preferred pronouns as a genuinely loving way forward, right? To deny reality, to let emotions trump ethics, to affirm sin in a way that's eternally destructive, those seem to me to be giving up a little more ground than we realize. So while I do resonate with that thought process in some ways, like, hey, if we're trying to love a person, shouldn't we just do this? I'd want to think in terms of Romans 1:30 again, this idea of giving approval to these people who are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. As I just think about my own self, I just think, I don't want to lend my approval to this in a way that's going to push someone further in rebellion. I don't want to join with them in rebellion against God. There's one article I read on the Gospel Coalition. It was a teenage girl who had transitioned and then later detransitioned. But at one point, she told her Christian mother, "If you loved me, you would use my pronouns." To which the mother said, "You're asking me to make a choice between offending God and offending you, and I'm afraid I'm going to have to offend you." And imagine how tough that would be as a parent to say those words. But imagine, though, it likely offended that child initially. It actually instructed that child about God in a pretty profound way. So there's one sense in which if we give approval to this rebellion, if we affirm the use of pronouns, we're becoming complicit in sin. So on one level, we're having to acknowledge that it's sin for us to worry more about offending a person more than we worry about offending God. And so, like we said last week, we don't want to affirm someone in something that's going to propel them further down the road to rebellion. So we have to ask ourselves, does my refusal to use this chosen pronoun, does it hold them back in any eternally helpful way? And you think about it like a stop sign, right? So a stop sign in the road. Stop signs are not unloving. They might be annoying at times, right? But they aren't unloving if they prevent you from driving into oncoming traffic or they prevent you from driving over a child in a crosswalk, right? And so our refusal to use someone's preferred pronoun, it might be like a stop sign to someone. It might be really annoying. They might even call it violent or offensive. But if I can pair my refusal to use that preferred pronoun with a loving explanation of the gospel and a genuinely loving disposition to the person, then maybe God, the Holy Spirit, can use that as a stop sign in that person's life and potentially even hold them back from further discussion. It might even lead them to a place of repentance. And even as I say all that, like I'm saying that from like a kind of theological standpoint, and I'm not really necessarily speaking to like the, how do I do that? Like at my hair salon? Or how do I do that with my students in school? I acknowledge and in our country, in light of how this stuff is policed and in some states how it's even prosecuted, we're going to have to be very creative about this. It will require thoughtful speech on our part. It will require deliberately addressing people by name more often. I'll try to just save maybe for our Q&A, which will be our last night, maybe some ways we could think about that a little more particularly. But I do at least want to say, like, as we think about boundaries, you don't want to give up. We don't want to give up the boundaries of reality. And pronoun usage actually has something to do with reality. And so that's the point I want to make there. Next point. Another boundary we don't want to give up is this boundary of identity. And we can't concede that God's establishment of identity for the more modern formulation of identity. And so it's key for us to understand that the most fundamental thing to the human identity is the image of God in a person. So the image of God means a lot of different things. It means that God has made us to reflect him in the world, to reflect what he's like, to reflect his nature, to reflect his character. We're like his little images, his little icons, his little statues that are placed all over the world to show the world what God is like. So God scatters his images all over the world so that the world would know that God has dominion over this world. There's nothing we can do to supplant that identity. It's given to us by the Creator. We must receive it as creatures. We're made in the image of God, male and female. So if you're thinking, like, where does the Bible talk about the image of God? It goes Genesis 1, and one of the very first things we hear about the image of God is we hear male and female. Right? Those two, that binary is inserted right in there at the very beginning. And so God wants us to know that this is fundamental to our identities, that we're made in the image of God. But that's not how the modern self understands identity. Instead of something to be received, identity is something that is chosen, right? It's not something that I accept, but it's something that I can actually reject and then select something else in its place. And that's where things get really tricky, because the next move of the modern self is then to elevate something else to the level of fundamental identity. Something else we choose can become our essence, so to speak. And then here's where I'm going to quote from Carl Truman again. He says this, and this is where religions, especially religions such as Christianity and Judaism that hold strict codes with regard to sex and sexuality, they will end up in trouble because they're going to find themselves in a world that operates with what we might call a different grammar and syntax of identity. For example, when the Christian objects to homosexuality, he may well think that he is objecting to a set of sexual desires and practices. And that's what we would say as Christians, right? But the gay man sees those desires as part of who he is in his very essence. So that old chestnut of love the sinner, hate the sin, simply doesn't work in a world where the sin is the identity of the sinner. And the two cannot be separated even at a conceptual level. So in a time when the normative notion of selfhood is psychological, then to hate the sin is to hate the sinner. So Christians who fail to note this shift are going to find themselves very confused by the incomprehension of, and indeed, the very offense taken by the world around them. So Truman's points comes with both instruction and a warning, and I'm going to kind of focus on his instruction, which is this. The modern formulation of identity, it's conflating sexual identity with identity, and we cannot go there, right? Trans woman or lesbian become central identity markers, but Christians, we have to do the difficult work of kind of parsing those things out. We can't let sexual identity become more significant than the image of God in a person. Okay, so we're arguing that the image of God is the most fundamental thing for a person. And we want to love that in every person. We want to affirm that in every person, the image of God. But the modern person wants to reject that and build a new image in its place. In place of the image of God, and we just can't go there. The next point about flourishing, I think it's good. You'll have to hear it another time. Point number five, I'm going to skip over to formation. Okay, so we've got two more that we'll try to sneak in. In terms of formation, we think about what boundaries can we not concede? We cannot concede the boundary of our own and our children's own formation. Okay, so I would just tell you, beware of what is shaping your social imaginary. And beware of what is shaping your children's social imaginary. I want to think back to what we said. One of the things we said on the first night of the class, I made the point that for me as a child who grew up and came of age in the late 1990s, early 2000s, my understanding of sex was shaped by a social imaginary that saw a sitting president having sex with a female intern that was not his wife. It was shaped by the television show Friends, which just completely normalized casual sexual encounters. My generation saw pornography explode in accessibility through the internet. My generation heard songs like Usher's Yeah. Remember, I brought that up the last time. But I want you to think about how your children's social and imaginary regarding matters of sex is being shaped in ways that are well beyond yours were or mine were. So you can just ask this question. How many times did you see a trans person on television or in person as a child or a teenager? Like, very little. I saw a lot just watching basketball games this weekend on TV, right? So in every other commercial break, there's one in just a random sporting event. I used to think that Usher song was vulgar. And then I looked up the lyrics to a Cardi B song last week, which was not good. But I was astounded. My kids may never hear that Usher song, but I bet they're going to have a hard time getting through high school without hearing a Cardi B song. Even just this week, I came home and my kindergartner, Lucy, was doing gymnastics in the front yard with two neighborhood girls. And one of them had her mom's phone playing Taylor Swift's Wildest Dreams, which I'm pretty certain is the songwriter trying to project herself into a man's sexual dreams. Right? So I think these are the things that are shaping our children. And us. So think about smartphones, think about Instagram, think about Snapchat. All of this stuff is going to shape ours and our children's social imaginaries. And we cannot ignore the fact that these repeated exposures are giving them an understanding of sex and sexuality in some way. And as parents, we cannot concede the formation of our children's understanding of sex. Right? We must take care to guard boundaries, but also form them through discipleship. Just ask yourself, what are you doing to help guard yourself and your kids, whether that's your phone usage, your television shows, YouTube channel, TikTok, songs, whatever that looks like, the news programming you take in, you need to think about it rather than just blindly let it shape you.
or your family, right? So we got to guard that. But it's not just about guarding. It's about forming, right? So how are you intentionally instructing your kids on God's design for sexuality? And how are you reforming and reinstructing yourself, right? You're trying to form yourself and form your kids in a way that's difficult for their social imaginary to be super influenced by the outside world, right? So you have to drill in the image of God. You have to drill in the binary of male and female. You have to drill in the biblical boundaries of marriage. Even for young kids, you teach them men marry women and women marry men. And like two-year-olds, you're drilling that in as early as you can. You have to drill in the power and the significance, the meaning, and the proper place of sex as you can teach on that as they can understand it. And I've said this a lot, kind of think about our kids. We have to think about ourselves too, right? We have to take care not to wholly give over our own formation to that which is not from God's mouth, right? Because we are being shaped and we have to pay attention. The last thing, I'm going to try to fly through it. We cannot concede the boundary of fairness. We can't concede the advances of the transgender movement that undermine fairness, especially to women, right? So most trans activists would say that our view of sex and gender is unfair. But I don't think that's true, especially in two places, in kind of single-sex spaces, or we could say in sports and in single-sex spaces like bathrooms or locker rooms. So it's not fair for a trans woman to compete in sports against biological women, right? I'm sure you've kind of heard the story of the Ivy League swimmer, former Ivy League swimmer known as Leah Thomas. For 3 years, she competed on the Penn University men's swimming team as William Thomas. But then his senior year, William became Leah, and she began competing as a woman, or he began competing as a woman. And as you would imagine, Thomas began to dominate the female field, eventually winning a national championship in the women's 500-meter freestyle. So during the 2018 and 19 season, Thomas had the 65th best time among men. But in the 2021 season, competing against women, Thomas was the first place swimmer. Is that fair? Right? Is that fair for a man with all the biological and physical advantages that come from having a man's body? Is it fair for him to compete against women who don't have those distinct advantages? I would imagine that not very many women who had competed their whole lives to be a swimming national champion found that fair, regardless of what they said out loud. So we can't concede the boundary of fairness, especially when it comes to sports, when it comes to men competing as women. But it's not just sports, because that's a relatively small category, right? But also it's a fairness of having secure single-sex spaces like public bathrooms and locker rooms. I would say it's not fair, especially to women, to have to share locker rooms where their bodies are exposed in the presence of individuals whose body parts are not the same, right? So fairness should not require all biological males to have access. Sure, fairness does not require all women to allow biological males access to women's facilities, right? So the man who wants to identify as female thinks it's unfair for him not to get to use the locker room he wants to use. But just consider the imposition of unfairness it is on the many women who are forced to change or share a restroom with someone who's of the opposite sex, right? One of these is more unfair than the other, right? To require a man to fall in line with his body is not unfair requiring all non-consenting women to subject their bodies to his desires. So we can't give up that boundary. Like it's not fair, especially to women, to give in to these transgender advancements. Now, there's certainly much more we could say, and probably should say, I would recommend the books that I've highlighted over the course of the class. But I'll just close with this final proverb. I was just flipping through the proverbs this week and had this one underlined in a Bible of mine. But even as we sit here and think, like, man, our position is pretty at odds with the world's position. And even as we start to think about, should we rethink our position? Like, is that? I was just reminded of Proverbs 21:30. No wisdom, no understanding, no counsel can avail against the Lord. It's just a good reminder. Like, it's a very simple proverb, but it's true. Like, if what God's given us is true, there's nothing that can avail against it. There's no cultural advancement. There's no scientific advancement. There's no medical advancement that could move us past the wisdom, understanding, and counsel of the Lord. So I'll stop there. and pray. God, we thank you for your grace to us. And Lord, we pray for grace as we think about this issue. God, as we maybe even have specific people in our minds as we think about this issue, specific coworkers, specific people we see that are dealing with this issue in a deep and significant way, Lord, we pray that you would help us to be people of truth and people of love. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.